Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Well, we are in the Book of Acts series. This is session 13, entitled Paul Presents His Case. And if there is a way to get that reverb off, that's awesome. And if that is a total impossibility through all of our efforts, then I am fine with reverb, but only if it is a total impossibility through all of our human efforts. Okay, so Paul presents his case. It's chapters 24 through 26 is what we're going to look at tonight. And what I want to do is kind of connect the last session that we went through. Is we're getting close here to the end. Next week will be our last session in the book of Acts. As last week, connecting a few dots to what we're going to look at tonight, and then we'll have computers come up and read. So the thing that the book of Acts has been leading up to is, you know, most of you guys know that Paul wound up making his way to Rome and testifying about Jesus to Caesar and to the courts in Rome. And that's really kind of a big deal because he was such a clear sound in that hour. He had such eloquence and was able to relate to those even of the aristocracy of the day. And so for Paul to have made it to Rome was such a point of testimony and a step forward for the church. Well, the whole book of Acts has really been leading up to this point, and now he's finally on his way to Rome, to this destination. And we're going to look at tonight some of the hang-ups that he experienced, even at this point. And so one of the things that happens here is that while Paul has now, you know, started his road to Rome here, he's been arrested, and some time passes before any progress at all is made on his case. And so while he's still being kept under guard in Herod's palace, he's awaiting this verdict. And so one of the things that I think is an interesting component about this is while the world hated Paul, there are all these people trying to, you know, put him in jail and bring accusations against him. While they're doing that, even when he's being arrested and in the process of being sentenced, even while he's in prison to say, let me read this verse out of Acts 24, 23. It says, he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. That's about the best form of prison you could find yourself in. So he's in Herod's palace, so not a bad place to find yourself. He's under guard, but he's been given specific instructions to give him some freedom and let his friends come and hang out with him every day and take care of his needs and help him and hang out and do Bible studies. I mean, this is actually about as lenient a version of imprisonment as you can come up with. And so while he is being detained, there is a measure of favor that is resting on Paul, even while he is being detained, even while he's experiencing a version of prison, if you will. And in the process of this, he gets to present his case before King Agrippa. And one of the reasons that this happens is in Acts 25, 26 through 27. In 25, 26 through 27, it says, I have brought him before you all, especially you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I might have something to write, because I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Here's the point that I want to make, because as we're doing this Book of Acts series, I want to do more than have read it, more than have, you know, looked over some of the facts. I want to glean some lessons from it that I think are life lessons for the church all throughout history and today. And that is, looking at this, is that Paul is being wrongfully accused. There's no justification for his imprisonment. This guy's already looked into him. It's Festus has already looked into Paul's situation and Paul's imprisonment. And he's going, I'm supposed to send this guy on to the high courts, and I cannot figure out why in the snot we have him, because he's innocent. He's not done anything wrong. He seems to have just all these false accusations against him, but man, these guys are hot that are up in arms against him. I mean, they are mad. They are fervent. And one of the things I just want to remind us, because it's going to happen to you, is false accusations against you is a normal part of being a Christian. because we do not fight a battle against human beings. We fight a battle against the dark forces of this age and those in the heavenly realms. We fight a battle against the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness hates you. So it doesn't matter if you're really nice, if you always do right, if you've been really kind and generous, there are going to be false accusations launched against you. And you want, over the course of time, I don't mean every day of your life, I think I've gotten by with maybe 5 or 6 days in the last year without being falsely accused. So yeah, it can happen. But there are going to be false accusations launched against you from the enemy, even in your own soul, and then especially from other people. And the worst is when they are in the religious community, maybe even believers themselves. And that's just a part of life. I don't want it to surprise us when those kinds of things happen. That if the Apostle Paul can be doing all the right stuff and find himself falsely accused to the point where a smart official is scratching his head and going, I don't understand why this guy is in jail right now. He hasn't done anything wrong. They are just accusing and accusing. They hate this dude. They want to kill him. They've been doing everything they can to try to, you know, keep him at bay and to take him out. And he hasn't done anything wrong. I can't find anything wrong with the guy. And so it's very interesting that that's the case. And you'll find yourself in situations like that. Sometimes where you did something half stupid and you get accused of full stupid. Sometimes where you didn't do anything wrong at all and you get accused of full stupid. Sometimes where you didn't do anything wrong and you just get accused of 10% stupid. I mean, it is, there are going to be different attacks. And what's important is to know that those are going to happen. It's okay. Jesus is still on the throne. You don't need to get all, you know, bent out of shape. You just need to do like we did in the ministry time today. Just forgive and bless those that are mad at you or upset or have got issue with you. Just deal with it. And then don't allow your soul to get so messed up over it. And I just imagine if the plan of the enemy is to bring accusation as one level of attack. And then hopefully he can increase that attack, again, his perspective. Hopefully he can increase that accusation to actually hurting you and taking out the plans of God and the kingdom. But even if he can't escalate it, he is so happy with you just being distraught. But you decide whether you're distraught, not your circumstance, not the accusation. You decide how you're going to respond to that accusation. And so I just want to encourage us as a little takeaway here as we're about to jump in. Computers, you can come on up. As we're about to read this, I want you to look at all the accusation, all the heartache, all the difficulty that Paul faces in these three chapters and how well he handles it in his heart, and let that be even a model to us that when we are falsely accused, that we wouldn't get all bent out of shape, that we would stay the course and know that Jesus is going to get us through this and that this too shall pass. All right.
All right, starting Acts 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and whether a certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us. You see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appeared to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and among the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and through all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Thank you, sir. Okay, so one of the main themes here in this passage is just all the accusation that's being launched against Paul, and how many times it says, you know, wrongfully accused, accusations that they couldn't prove, all that. And I just think about, you know, one of the lessons just for all of us is just how much it hurts to be accused, even when it's totally off base. Just when somebody says something that's not even real, even a little bit, just the very fact that we're being accused, there's a reason why the enemy is called the accuser of the brethren in the scripture. There's something so spiritually painful. You are not just physical flesh. You have a spirit, and your spirit can get beat up by all those accusations, and learning to deflect those with the truth of the word and with speaking life over yourself and with, you know, in a way, sticking your fingers in your ear and going, "La, la, la, I'm not listening to the enemy," as those accusations come. And most of the time, those accusations come through the mouth of a human being that you catch wind of, or that they come stick their finger in your face. And just that pain of being accused of stuff. And we just see Paul having to live through all this and go through all this. And I just, because of his writings and because of his exhortation and how he carried himself throughout the book of Acts, we see that he got really good. He was very good at deflecting these accusations. And that's just a little touch point that I just think is, it's something that's just so real to all of us. We all feel, you know, our own consciences accusing, as the scripture says. We all feel the accusations of the enemy, and all of us have had somebody say stuff about us that we wish they didn't say. And it's just kind of part of life, and we got to kind of like toughen up our skin a little bit. And when we get accused, when those accusations come, we just take it before the Lord and say, "Lord, how much of this is true from your perspective?" And get a right perspective, and then it doesn't matter what the what people say. We're not going to be assessed at the end of this by our accusers. We're going to be assessed by Jesus. And so don't allow accusation to tear you down and keep you out of the game. I just think about Paul here and the amount of vehement accusation that's coming against him. I mean, the amount of aggression and hatred and anger. If he would have allowed that to injure him like the enemy wanted those to be arrows hitting his spirit and just deflating him and making him feel so small and unable. And if the enemy would have been able to pull that off, and that was absolutely a primary, not the only, but a primary purpose of the enemy, all this accusation and so fiery hot and out of nowhere and attacking even his heritage and attacking, you know, you don't stand for the law. He's like, "I'm a Pharisee. What are you talking about? Like, you have no idea what you're, like, it's all just so false." The enemy's desire was to take Paul out of the game through accusation. And I just bring that up because I know what it's like when the enemy fires those attacking darts at me, attacking my character or my decisions or my leadership or whatever, attacking me, and the enemy's desire is to squelch me so I'm useless to the kingdom of God, so that I'm in a foul mood, so that I'm unuseful, so that I'm just beating myself up. The enemy wins if you beat yourself up. The enemy wins if you beat yourself up. And all he had to do was wake up in the morning, because he is called the accuser of the brethren. So if it comes out of his mouth, it was his native tongue to accuse you. And so all he has to do is wake up in the morning and just come at you. And so you count on being attacked, count on being accused, and you have got to fight and stand against it. Because if Paul would have laid down, he probably would have just gone, "Yeah, I guess it's better I just go to Jerusalem. I guess that's, and they got all these accusations against me, I'll just lay down." He'd have gone to Jerusalem and died. They would have killed him in Jerusalem. He had to overcome the accusation, stand up above it, and say, I'm not going to let that take me out. I am not that person that they're saying. I am not going to stand for this. And it's like he just plows right past it. He doesn't even hear the accusation. I want to encourage you to not hear the enemy's accusation. Now, weigh what's being said and go, God, is any of this real? Is any of this true? That's wisdom. It's wisdom to try to learn from stuff. But if the Lord's not highlighting anything, stop thinking about it. Don't camp out there. That's just a way to get beat up and stay beat up and be useless in the kingdom of God. Like, don't hang out in that spot. And just know, the enemy's desire is to get you totally paralyzed in one of 10 ways. And one of the main ways is to get you accused by your family, by your friends, by your own heart, by an enemy, by somebody across the country, by your next door neighbor. To get you accused so that you get paralyzed. And you're like, I'm just worthless. I can't do anything. I make terrible decisions. I do bad stuff. I'm just a bad person. And then the enemy wins because the kingdom of God isn't getting done at all. Because you're throwing a pity party for yourself. I want to tell you, I want to identify, you throwing a pity party for yourself is sin. Like, that's not God's plan for you. We gotta come up out of that and take those next steps forward. Learn the lessons from it and then take the steps forward. Otherwise, we get paralyzed and we can't be who God wants us to be. We can't accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Okay, long wait for the assignment. Poor Paul, this guy, he gets the word of the Lord. You guys remember in the last chapter we read in chapter 23, 23 verse something. Let's see if we can't get it up on the screen. 23 verse 11. It says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify about me in Rome. And so this is the promise of the Lord in the last chapters that we read, you know, in the last session. And this is the Lord giving Paul the promise, you are going to testify about me in Rome. But it's very interesting here. Paul has to wait 2 years. Now, you remember how earlier I was telling you, you know, if you're going to get stuck in prison, the best way to be in prison is to be in Herod's palace with your friends able to come and visit and all that. But you're still in prison. I mean, you still are not allowed to go to Six Flags, okay? You are stuck at the palace. You can't get out. You can't go do anything else. And you surely can't go accomplish all the kingdom purposes that you have in your heart. And one thing's for darn sure, you can't get to Rome any faster. You are stuck for 2 years. Where were you 2 years ago? Your life looks so different now. I mean, 2 years ago, there are people that weren't in this room, like weren't on the planet. You know what I mean? There's like relationships that hadn't formed. I mean, 2 years ago was a good long minute ago. Paul, for 2 years, that's like 700 something days or 800 days or something. I mean, that's crazy. He's like, for 2 years, he's waiting. I just imagine every day him going, Jesus, you remember when you said, and I quote, take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you will also testify about me in Rome, end quote. You remember saying those words to me? And just see the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, with no more information. That's how the Lord does it. Yeah. He's like, yeah, I said that. That was me. You're right. Amen. I sometimes repeat back phrases to the Lord, things that I've heard him say, words that I've been given, dreams that I've had, whatever, that haven't yet happened. And I'm like, I look at my circumstance, and then I look at the word, and I go, Lord. And I just feel this, like, the Lord's just, like, re-giving it to me in the moment. Like, he's just so happy. I see him like this happy, like, golden retriever, like, yeah, isn't that great? And I'm like, no, it's not great. My circumstances and this happy golden retriever word you gave me, they are not in alignment. They are not congruent right now. And I just feel the Lord's like great pleasure. Like, yeah, I said it. Like, will you say any more? And I just don't hear any more because the Lord already spoke. Guys, there are so many times in your life where he's going to speak and it's clear and you're going to know it's God and he is going to play the quiet game with you for years. And your job is to stay faithful to that thing he said. Even if he doesn't speak another word, if he doesn't give you another lick of information. And that's just, I mean, when you're thinking about the source being God, why should he have to say it twice? I mean, he's like, it's God. I mean, if he made it clear, why are we so fickle? And I think part of the fickle is that the Lord actually orchestrates circumstances to make it impossible looking so that you really have to dig to believe those words that he said. Like, he could just let natural process be enough. Natural process for 2 years would be enough. But I just imagine whispers in the palace, you know, they're going to kill him tomorrow. Yeah, they're going to kill him. And then Paul's like, they're going to kill him. Who's the him? I'm the him, Lord. And he goes back and I quote, take courage. You know, I just imagine him having this dialogue with the Lord, because the Lord does not allow just the natural process. He also pokes at the fire. He stokes it. He does stuff. He does it on purpose because he wants you to have to dig to believe. He wants you to have to dig to, he wants you to reach and re-quote those words at yourself and remember and have courage and have faith. I mean, in all honesty, if we go back to this word, when Jesus gave the word to Paul, he did give him a little bit of a tip off, because his opening line was, take courage. Well, why am I going to need that if I'm going to Rome tomorrow? Rome tomorrow, you're funny. Rome tomorrow. No, Paul, really, take courage. As in, gird yourself up for a long battle. Take courage. Don't give up. Don't you know, wane from your belief. Hang in there. Take courage. I have a plan for you, but there is going to be a delay. Take courage. And I just know, guys, that's just part of life. It's part of the deal that the Lord knew how long it was going to be. Why didn't the Lord tip off Paul? Hey, Paul, you're going to be sitting in this prison situation for 2 years. God did not want Paul knowing that. He did not want Paul knowing the time frame. He just wanted Paul to know the truth, to give him the word, to tell him the future, and then to allow terrible circumstances to test that word that God said, and God's not a liar. And so this is the whole crisis of our faith, is that it's impossible to please God without faith, and faith is believing that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. This is our faith. But we have to believe that he exists, not the day that he gives us the word, but a year later, that he exists and that he rewards those who stay the course, that diligently stay the course and believe and believe and believe. And so I just want us to look at Paul's long wait for the assignment and just take some courage here. He's in prison for 2 years, Acts 24, verse 27. If we can get that one up on the screen, Acts 24, 27. 2 years had passed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So Felix could have just as easily let Paul out, but he wanted to do a favor to the Jews, so it's like, man, you just hate all that political stuff that happens in life. It's real. It happens whether you work at Walmart or you're stuck in prison in Old Town Rome. I mean, either way, there is just the reality of politics and, oh, well, so-and-so is related to so-and-so, so they get by with murder. It's just kind of how things are. So there's all this politics stuff that goes on here. But Paul's in there for 2 years, and now he's got to deal with this new guy. Like, you just imagine him kind of waiting for Felix, who he'd obviously built some sort of rapport with, because Felix gave him a good gig. They said he asked for him to come to him often so he could try to see if Paul would maybe bribe him. So they built some sort of rapport. They probably got some inside jokes at this point. Felix is now getting out of office. So you just imagine Paul being like, oh, I can't wait. He's going to be on his way out. He's going to let me out. And you find out the next dude comes in and Paul's still in jail. And he's like, that dirty. He left me in here. And so now he's got a new guy, and the new guy doesn't know squat. And Paul's going to start all over. Can you imagine the despair? It's been 2 years. You told me I had this assignment to go do. It's been 2 years, and the old guy who I had favor with is now gone, and the new guy coming in, I have to start off as the bottom guy on the totem pole and say, hi, my name's Paul. I've been stuck here at the palace for a while and I need some help. I mean, he's like got to start the story all over. Nobody knows him. No, this guy doesn't know his story. And you just imagine in Paul's heart, it's like so hard to believe that this thing could possibly be real. Like, he's like, if I was here for 2 years with the old guy who kind of liked me, what in the world is going to happen to me now with the new guy? Like, how am I going to be here for a decade? And so I love that the new guy, Paul, just gets this boldness. And it's like, instead of laying down again, I just think about the circumstances that the enemy orchestrates, that the Lord even orchestrates. The Lord cares so much about your maturity more than your happiness. If you die unhappy but godly, he's so happy. He cares so much about your godliness, your maturity, that you would grow in Christ, that you would actually have something in your inner man worth showing off in heaven. As opposed to you were so fat and happy and had everything go right in your life. Like, that doesn't produce much of anything. It doesn't even produce thanksgiving, has been my experience. Most of the time we just grow so accustomed to all the blessings we have, we stop thanking him. Like, God wants you mature. He wants you strong. And the only way to have that happen is you got to get in a few fights on the playground. Get a couple of scars and learn how to hold your own. And it's like the Lord, he sets this stuff up so that we can grow, so that we can mature. And so you see Paul in this moment where there's probably a measure of despair attacking him. He's still got all these accusations against him. He's got 2 years of sitting on his hands. I mean, what a boring thing for an apostle to do. Like, this guy is ready to kick tail and take names. And he's hanging out in a palace on a nice couch for 2 years and can't leave. The dude is bored. He's bored in his soul. He's probably ready to die. He's just done. And something happens when he sees this new guy, and he just gets riled up in his spirit. And he says in Acts 25, 11 through 12, he says, if we can get Acts 25. He says, I appeal to Caesar! Exclamation point! Do you hear me? You're not going to leave me here. I'm going to Rome. It says, after Festus conferred with the council, he declared, you appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. Do you just imagine Paul going, it was that easy? I could have been out of here 2 years ago if I'd have just gotten a little fiery and said, I'm going to Caesar! Like, just imagine that. Sometimes there's those moments too for us. This is just another little takeaway where the Holy Spirit gives you this word of wisdom, a download into your spirit about how to handle a situation. And a minute ago, you didn't have the understanding. And now, boom, you've got the understanding. And the situation may well have been there for weeks, months, or years. But all of a sudden, in a moment, you know how to deal with it. And the Lord, in a moment, can turn the tide. I don't think this was really because Paul was so smart. But I think in this moment, the circumstances lined up, and he got this word of wisdom. And I know I've had a couple of those before where I'm like, oh, man, Lord. I mean, if you're the one that just gave me the great idea, couldn't you have done that, like, last week? Like, 3 years ago? You know, these 3 years have been a little rough here. We could have bypassed some of this. And the Lord's like, oh, no, I love it when you don't bypass stuff. It's my favorite. I wanted you to go through those difficulties. You didn't have that word of wisdom because you weren't ready for it yet. I wanted to leave you there, right there in the fire pot. I wanted you to grow and mature. And so we have to lean into the Lord. We have to trust in his timing. We have to trust in his ways. His ways are not our ways. And it's okay. We just follow him. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Sometimes that's imprisoned in a Cush palace while you think that your assignment is in Rome. Sometimes it's in a very difficult spot, you know, when you think that something else is supposed to be happening. Sometimes it's difficulty while you're waiting for blessing. Sometimes it's great blessing that you weren't even ready for because you were so fixated on your problems. We just trust the Lord and we follow him. Jesus, where are you going? You know, I want to take a little side note for a second. We didn't talk about it, but this last week, there was an assembly that was put together by a bunch of leaders in the body of Christ out at Gateway Church. They called it The Gathering. And it was an assembly of leaders, and they were crying out in repentance. They were asking the Lord to move. And one of the things that they came to, and I really appreciated this perspective where they came to. One of the things that these leaders said, you're talking leaders of the largest megachurches in our region, some of them. And they came to this. They said it in a different way, but here was the bottom line. We have a big problem in Christianity right now. And I'm kind of, my ears are perked, like, what's the problem? They said, there's too many Christians that aren't disciples of Jesus. There's too many that might be going to church, they might have prayed a prayer, but they're not actually following Jesus. They don't actually do what the Bible says. They don't actually know what the scripture says and do what the scripture says. They've not been discipled, and they're not really disciples of Jesus, though they might be claimers of Jesus, though they might even have an initial relationship with Jesus. They're not actually doing what Jesus said because they don't know the Bible and they're not following the Bible. And I just want to say, like, that's the only version of Christianity is the version that says, that's Jesus, where he goes, I'll go. That's the only version of Christianity there is. There's no, we don't get to make up our own version. Like, well, there's the Christianity that follows Jesus, and then there's this Christianity that just kind of makes up whatever they want and do whatever they want. That's not real. Those people are lost. That is not Christianity. Christianity is following Jesus. But what it means is you have to lay down your life and go, you want me in prison for a while? Okay. You want me totally unaware of what my next circumstances and season happens to be? Okay. You want me in the fire right now? Okay. You want me blessed? You want to do these great things? You want to prosper me in this? You want to bless my business? You want to do this? Okay. You want to do terrible things in my business? You want to take things away from me? You want to cause me great difficulty? Okay. You're Jesus. I follow Jesus. I don't even have to like where you go. I'll just go where you go. It's just such an important, crucial, just fundamental piece of Christianity. And it's one that we see modeled all throughout the book of Acts. Your will be done. Whether it was good stuff or bad stuff, whether it was high times or low times, happy times or sad times, they followed Jesus wherever he would lead, whatever he would do, whatever he would say. Such an important detail. Well, one or two more points. The enemy causes a continual stand against Paul in this saga that we see. You guys remember in the last chapter, we read where the plans were foiled back in chapter 23. I say last chapter, last week. In chapter 23, we saw the plans of the enemy foiled as the enemy was trying to get Paul killed. You guys remember? Maybe we can bring that up. Acts 23 through 24. And Paul's niece, nephew, which one? Paul's son. Yeah, niece, nephew. Paul's nephew overhears this plot. The plot is, hey, we're going to get him. We're going to kill him good. Let's get him. And Paul's nephew overhears the plot, which just happened to be the right guy in the right place at the right time. It's the Lord. The Lord foils the plot, okay? And the guy comes back to Paul, and then Paul tells the centurion then sets, how many guys? I think it was 500. Yeah, 200 soldiers. 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. So 470 dudes. 470 dudes surround Paul. So he's in the middle, and there's this giant circle, you know, like a big blob, okay? And they're all, like, surrounding him. Nobody's getting to Paul, okay? The Lord goes way out of his way to protect Paul and to totally destroy the plot of the enemy, to foil the plot of the enemy. And the enemy goes, okay, I see that that didn't work. I'm not really excited about that. I'm going to say some curse words because I'm Satan. And as soon as he's done with that, he gets right back on his horse and goes at it again. We see now in Acts 25, verse 15, if we can bring that one up, says, when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders, now this is a couple of chapters later, when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. The same accusation is happening again. It's now two chapters later. The same accusations that seemingly had been on hold for 2 years. You know, 2 years is a good long time to let whoever's got their panties in a bunch to kind of cool down, all right? 2 years is a long time. Chill, simmer, just get over it, build a bridge. And it's like, after 2 years, you'd think, okay, they're chill. And 2 years later, they're like, let's get him, condemn that dude to death, let's kill him. You're like, oh my gosh, like, do you guys have a life? What have you been doing for 2 years? Just plotting. What a sad little existence. Like, eat an ice cream cone. Well, it's not just that they bring the charges back against him, the accusation, the accuser firing accusation, but after 2 years, the death plot is also renewed. Acts 25, verse 3. Acts 25, 3, if we can get that one up there on the screen. Acts 25, 3 says, they requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. It's the same ambush. It's the same plot. It's the same thing. Here's what I want to tell you with that. One of the things that we will face as believers is we will face repeated opposition in the same area. You feel like you got a little bit of breakthrough, you got to overcome. Even the Lord's grace, I mean, tell me 470 dudes isn't the Lord's grace to protect Paul from this little ambush of 40 guys that aren't going to eat until they kill him. Like, it's so sad. The enemy's version of the attack is so sad by comparison to God sticking out his chest and being like, I will get the Roman regiment and I'll surround Paul with 500 dudes to protect him. Like, it's so incredible deliverance, and yet the enemy's not done. The enemy revisits the same accusations, the same plot. It's not even a new strategy. It's the same thing again. And guys, that happens in our lives. The enemy fires stuff at us. We get a little victory, and we can't get so comfortable thinking that it's over, and nor can we accuse God when the enemy comes back and fires at us again. It's not that God did not deliver you before. He did. It's that the enemy is now launching another attack. And really, what you're supposed to do, instead of accusing God, God, I'm in the same mess again. Instead, you go, do it again. Like you did it before. Let me tell you how you do it. Okay? Here's what you do. All right? You need $50,000. Okay? So, because the city of Pantego stands against you. All right? And so then you pray, and you pray for $50,000. Then you get $50,000. And after you get $50,000, then the enemy comes and kicks you in the face. And now you need $50,000 again. You need it again. So you know what you do? You pray, oh God, give me $50,000. And you know what the Lord does? He moves on the hearts of people, and he surrounds you with a regiment, and you get $50,000. And you know what the enemy does? He goes and he licks his wounds. He says his cuss words. He gets all mad, and he comes back, and he kicks you in the face again. And you need another $40,000. So you pray, oh God, we've seen you do it before. We're not mad at you that we're here again. We've seen you do it again. And you know what we need? We need $40,000. And we pray for money, and then the Lord gives you $40,000. That's the pattern. But it's really easy when you find yourself surrounded by bad guys again, like you just were there before. You saw God deliver you. It's really easy to get discouraged and go, well, I guess I'll just roll over and die now. I guess it's over. I mean, the enemy, the enemy's bigger than God. And he's roaring at me again. He's accusing. He's mad, and I'm just sad, so I'll die. And that's how we feel. Like, I'm being a little, you know, sad about it, but it's like, we say that kind of stuff, a little, the light version of that, without the humor. We say that in our hearts. Like, we're like, I'm just done fighting. No, you're not. Believe God. He did it before. He'll do it again. This doesn't end in death unless you lay down and let them stab you. If people come at you with a knife, defend yourself. Do not just lay down and let them stab you. That's a bad plan. Keep them arms up. Kick back. You cannot let them just stab you. But I'll tell you what, we feel that way. The enemy comes at us. We feel like, man, I used up all that energy to get through the last battle. And now here I am again. It's another battle. Yeah, it's another battle. And God got you through the last one, and he'll get you through this one. No, I was stronger then. No, you weren't. You were a sad sack, just like you are now. But God got you through because you kept saying yes. Just keep saying yes now. You'll get through. You'll be okay. Just don't stop. Don't give up. If you give up, it's your fault you're getting stabbed. All right? So don't you give up. All right. Make my point. All right. So anyway, they hated Paul. That's the gist. But 1 John 3:13, if we can pull that one up, 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, my brothers and my sisters, if the world hates you. Didn't they not hate your Lord? Do not be surprised if they hate you. Don't let the hatred of the enemy, of people, of whatever's, like, that's, so what? You're going to live forever, and you want to cry because somebody hates you? You're going to live in the golden box in the sky forever, okay? You're going to have incredible rewards and be in the presence of those crazy creatures, okay, upstairs forever, and you're sad because somebody hates me. Like, that's silly. Like, we cannot be defeated by some little, it says in the scriptures that we are but dust. So you're mad because dust is ticked at you and, like, your life's over because a wad of dust is mad at you. Like, and then there's the eternal God who's glad at you, and somehow mad at you dust overrides glad at you God. That's crazy talk. All right, Paul makes his defense, and he appeals this time after 2 years of transition here, he makes his defense a little differently than he did the first time. This time, you know what? I'm just thinking about it. Man, that monster I had before service, that was a pretty good idea. I'm feeling it today, man. A little bit of caffeine goes a long way. Woo, feeling it. That's not the anointed. That's Red Bull. Okay, so Paul makes his defense. And this time, he appeals to his own personal transformation. And he says, these guys knew I was an angry Pharisee. These guys knew I was a hardliner of Judaism. And I was angry and I came against the church and I fought against the church. But now I'm a leader. You're calling me a leader of this Nazarene sect? Okay, I'm a leader of it. Why don't you process for a minute what that means? Because I was a persecutor, even under the point of death, of this Nazarene sect, and now I'm a leader of it, believing that this is the truth. And don't forget my history. I was a Pharisee. I know the law. I know Judaism. I know truth. I know it so well. And if these guys are willing, they can testify to you that I know what I'm talking about. Why don't you now look at the personal transformation in my own life and see the transition that's occurred in me? And why don't you weigh that on the testimony of whether this man, Jesus, who I used to say isn't alive, and anybody who says he's alive, we should kill, take the testimony that now I'm saying he is alive. I've met him. He's real, and you need him. And oh yeah, I still have my Pharisee background degree. I know what I'm talking about. Why don't you take that and believe this testimony? And so we see in Acts 26, 9 through 10, and then in 26, 13 through 19, we see these two passages painting the picture about Paul's transformation. If we can put those verses up there, Acts 26, 9 through 10, and then the 26, 13 through 19. It says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that's exactly what I did. And he says, but then I saw a light from heaven. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness. Your own people and from the Gentiles, I'm sending you to open their eyes, to turn them from light to darkness and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and find a place among those who are sanctified in me. And so, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. He appeals this time when he's making his case to King Agrippa. He appeals entirely to the transformation that has occurred in his own life. Again, that's just it's a powerful witness, especially for those of you who were a real mess before you came to know the Lord. The witness of that transformed life, powerful. And then he rests it on the ancient hope. It's not just the transformation. He says in Acts 26, 6 through 8, Acts 26, 6 through 8, he says, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. He says, it's because of the Jewish hope. It's because of the law. You're saying that I'm opposing the law. I'm telling you I am on trial today because of the law. I'm telling you I've got an insight into the law that they don't yet have, and that is the Messiah, the one in whom their hope is resting, has come, and I know him now. Says this is the promise that was to our 12 tribes that they are hoping to see fulfilled and that they earnestly serve God day and night to see. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Bringing into the equation, not just the transformed life, but now Paul testifying that it's actually the hope of the Jewish people and of the law that he is on trial. And at the very end, as he's finishing up his case, he makes it clear that he wasn't just calling people to a hope, he was calling them to repentance. Acts 26, verse 20, last verse we'll look at. Acts 26, verse 20, and I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate repentance by their deeds. Is that Paul, here he's calling King Agrippa to repentance. He's calling all those who would hear to repentance. He's making reference back to those that he's ministered to and those that he's spoken to in the Gentile regions that he's gone, where he called them to repentance, that the necessity of the gospel is that people repent. This is the last point that I want to make, and we'll finish up here in just a second, and then it's cookie time, of course. The last point that I want to make is that I am so grateful for all of the good news of the scripture. I'm so grateful for the promises, the blessings that we have in Christ, the promises that we have that if we'll walk with God in this way and we'll walk with God in this way, that we can experience God's blessings. I am so grateful for those things, but that is not the whole story. The whole story is two sides of the equation. There is great blessing, but there is mandatory repentance and obedience. And the gospel divorced of either one of those two things is inadequate. The gospel divorced of either one of those two things creates a very imbalanced version of church. The first side of things is it's this happy gospel that has no consequences. You can live however you want. You can do whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. God likes you so much, he'll keep blessing you. That's not true. We have to repent. The other side is, let's never talk about the blessings. Let's only talk about the rigid, we got to follow God, we got to live holy. And that makes people cranky. And there's a lot of people who are in the cranky camp that are just as lost as the people that are in the high hope camp that don't have the truth about repentance. I mean, we've got to have both because God didn't write one. He wrote both. And they're in the same book. And it's two sides of the equation. It's the only way to keep everybody, on the street is have blockades at both ends. You open one of those blockades, everybody just kind of falls out. You got to have blockades on both sides, and those blockades are the blessings of God, the promises of God. That's side one. Side two, repentance, holiness, obedience. And it's so important. And Paul said, I didn't just tell the Gentiles the good news that they could come into the kingdom. I also called them to repentance and then live a life that showed that fruit.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.